become a Christian. That is not true. The book is written to those who are already believers in Jesus Christ. If you look at 1 John chapter 2, you'll find in verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, however you interpret young men, and fathers, and children, no matter how you interpret that, whether they be physical little children, physical young men, physical fathers, or whether they're spiritual little children, spiritual young men, spiritual fathers, no matter how you take it, you've got to say that in all three groups, they are believers in Jesus Christ. They are Christians. So, 1 John is clearly and obviously written to believers. That's the first thing. There's a second thing that we must notice by way of introduction, and it is this. The theme of this book is fellowship. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he says this. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's in the first three verses. The third verse states the purpose of the whole book. God is light, God is love, and so on. We have this because it shows what you must be like in order to walk in fellowship with God. So the theme of the book is fellowship. Now listen carefully to the third point by way of introduction. The third thing that we must notice by way of introduction is this. John is writing this epistle to combat a heresy. A particular heresy was making its inroads among this group of people. And that heresy was known as Gnosticism. G-N-O-S, Gnosticism. T-I-C-S-M. Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism was teaching this. They had a secret. They had an inner truth. Psst, you want to find out what the spiritual life is all about? Come here, we'll teach you. They claimed to have an inner truth, a secret truth. Now, they had a couple of basic teachings in their secret truth. One of their secret truths was this. Anything that is material is sinful. That's sinful. That's sinful. That's sinful. This flesh is sinful. Anything you can feel or touch is sinful. Matter is sinful, according to Gnosticism. Now, you notice that Gnosticism is exactly the opposite of agnosticism. In Greek, when you put the letter A in front of something, it turns the meaning around. It reverses the meaning. If you are a theist, you believe there is a God. If you are an atheist, there is no God. If you are a millenarian or millennialist, you believe that there is a millennium, a thousand-year rule on earth when Christ is going to rule on earth. If you are an amillennialist, you don't believe that there's going to be a millennium or a thousand-year reign of Christ. The letter A in Greek is called the alpha privative, and it reverses the meaning of the word. So an agnostic doesn't know. Is there a life after death? I don't know. Is there God? I don't know. Who are you? I don't know. Where'd you come from? I don't know. Where are you going? I don't know. He doesn't know. An agnostic doesn't know. A Gnostic says, I've got it. I know it. I see it. If you want to learn, come here. And one of the things you've got to learn is, that's evil. Anything matter is evil. Now, you have all sorts of overtones from the fact that matter is evil. For instance, what do you do with the body of Jesus Christ? If matter is evil, how do you explain that Jesus had a body? Now, one way that these Gnostics explained the body of Christ was to say he didn't have a body. He was just a ghost. That's why you have verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. the Gnostics taught that Jesus was a phantom. John says that's not true. We saw him. We heard him. We looked upon him. We handled him. In fact, turn over to chapter 4 for just a moment. Chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, notice how he strikes out at the Gnostics. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and so on. What is he doing? He's hitting at the Gnostics, for the Gnostics said matter is evil. And if matter is evil, Jesus could not have had a material body. He did not come in the flesh. Our eyes looked upon him, we saw him, we heard him, and we handled him. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Gnosticism is a heresy, he is saying. But there's another overtone which relates to the spiritual life. Now listen carefully. If matter is evil, what are you going to do about your own body? How does this relate to the spiritual life from the Gnostic viewpoint? Ha, ha, ha. Some of you would like this teaching, because the Gnostics said this: the body is material and therefore inherently sinful. Therefore, you can go out and make all the whoopee you want, and it's not sin because your body sins. You don't sin. It's your body. You just live in this body. It's just a house or a shell. You aren't responsible for its sinful lusts, for its desires and appetites. Give full vent to all of them and just express yourself. You aren't sinning. Your body is. You just live in that body. Wouldn't you like that? No, you wouldn't. But that was the outlook of some of the Gnostics. There was another extreme which taught if the body is sinful, then you ought to flagellate it, beat it, hurt it, harm it, do damage to it. Extreme asceticism. But the one that John is hitting in this passage is the one that said, your body is going to sin anyway, so let's make whoopee. All right, with that as background, let's see what John is writing in these first verses of 1 John and the first verses of chapter 2. He begins in verse 3 and verse 4 by promoting the concept of fellowship. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Hold it right there, stop. Wait just a minute. Would you please notice that in verse 3 there are two kinds of fellowship. Did you see it? There is one fellowship that is vertical, and there's another fellowship that's horizontal. He says, I'm writing these things to you that we may have fellowship with one another horizontally, Christian with Christian. But our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Vertical fellowship. That's the first thing I see. But observe something else. In order for Christians to have fellowship with one another, they must both be in fellowship with God. That is a basic concept of the spiritual life. Hear me carefully. Just because two people are Christians does not mean that fellowship automatically follows. I've often heard people say, why can't I have fellowship with him? He believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He believes that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He believes in the resurrection. He believes that a man is justified by faith alone. Why can't I have fellowship with him? Just because two people are Christians does not mean that fellowship follows automatically. Remember now, the book is addressed to believers. It's addressed to Christians. And John says, I can't have fellowship with you. You've got some false doctrine in your midst. I can't have fellowship with you. You have some false practices. Just because two people are Christians does not mean that fellowship automatically follows. In order for two Christians to have fellowship, there are two prerequisites. First of all, both of those people must be believers in Jesus Christ. And secondly, both of them must be walking in fellowship. If you take the concept that two Christians must have fellowship with one another just because they're Christians, if you take that to its logical extreme, you could never, ever have church discipline. But the New Testament clearly teaches that if a man names the name of Jesus Christ, if he professes to be a Christian, if he's a Christian or not is beside the point, if he just professes to be a Christian, if he professes to be a Christian and he is living in immorality, it is the responsibility, the hard, fast-bound responsibility of the church to discipline him and cut him off from fellowship. Now, if that's true, then you can't say that just because two people are Christians, that they automatically have fellowship with one another. There are two prerequisites. They believe in Christ, and they also walk in fellowship with one another. You see, that teaches a lesson that I'm going to say again next hour, in which I stated last hour. You can tell how well a man's getting along with God by the way he gets along with God's children. If he can't walk in fellowship with God's children, who are walking in fellowship, it's a certain indication that he's not getting along with God either. And that's what John is saying. My fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to have fellowship with me, I'm trying to bring you into fellowship with me, and there are certain prerequisites. But when that happens, there's unsurpassed joy. Look at verse 4. And these things write we unto you that our, the Greek New Testament says our. The word your and the word our is very similar in Greek. But evidently the best manuscripts say our. These things write we unto you that our joy may be full. Have you heard people say the greatest joy in all the world? There's no joy like it. The greatest joy in all the world is to lead somebody else to Jesus Christ. Now that's a joyful experience. It's a very happy occasion. That is not the deepest joy in life. John says, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children walk in the truth. My joy comes from leading a person to know Jesus Christ, and then to see that person mature and develop in the Lord Jesus. That's real joy. And John says, I'm writing this in order that our joy might be fulfilled. For I just rejoice in the delight of fellowship with you. I frankly feel that one of the great delights of living in earth is just to fellowship with other Christians. It's a great privilege to come into a fellowship like this, just to be with you, just to walk with you and talk with you and eat with you and just to fellowship with you. To me, there's no joy like that, just being with God's children and rejoicing in the things of Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous joy. And I find it a great privilege in getting into a church like this, my own church anywhere, and fellowshipping with God's children. There is, first of all, the tremendous joy of Christian fellowship. And John points to this as a promoter of fellowship. Now he moves on to the premise. These next verses are the crucial verses. These three verses are the basic verses of the whole paragraph. So listen carefully. The basic premise is this. Here's the foundational proposition. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, that is, we heard it from Christ, and we are passing it on to you. We declare it unto you. And here's the message. This one statement, this one declaration is the basis of everything. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. The Greek is very emphatic at that point. God is light. And in him is no darkness, the Greek says, not one bit. God is pure light. God is pure, pristine light. God is pure, pristine, the very quintessence of light. Have you ever seen pure light? You've never seen pure light. In Oklahoma, on June 21st, when the sun is at its highest point, at noontime, in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, June 21, you may look straight up, don't try it, but you may look straight up at the sun. You'll not see pure light. Because between your eyeball and the sun, there are tons of particles of dust and material in the air, especially in Oklahoma. But if you could drill a hole through all that dust, out into the starry spaces, and you'd look at that sun, you'd still not see pure light. Because out in the stellar spaces, there are all sorts of particles. Let's suppose you could drill a hole all the way from your eyeball And on June 21, the sun will be 90 million miles away. Drill it all the way to the sun, 90 million miles, right to the surface of the sun. You'd still not see pure light because on the sun, there are sunspots. Have you ever considered how pure light really must be? If God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, He is absolute holiness. John is trying to get one concept across, and that is the holiness of our God. Most of us live in a society so blighted and cursed by sin, we just do not comprehend how holy God is. And because we fail to see how holy God is, we have light, low views of sin. And John is trying to get his people to see that God is light in order that they might recognize what sin is really all about. But the foundational proposition is God is light, and in Him is no darkness, not one bit. Now, to that fact, there are two responses. And every person in this auditorium is going to have one of these two responses. One of these two responses. The first one is given in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The one response you could have is this. Why, sure, I'm walking in fellowship with God. Why do you think I am? Huh? Do you think I'm a carnal Christian? Why do you think I am? Of course I walk in fellowship with Him. You see, this was a response of the Gnostics. The Gnostics would say, of course, we have the inner light. We have this deeper insight, and we're walking in fellowship with God. John says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, like the Gnostics say, and walk in sin like the Gnostics were doing, we lie and do not the truth. Now, I doubt if there are people in this congregation that are overwhelmed with the heresy of Gnosticism. But I'm frankly afraid that all too many Christians are submerged in the heresy of hypocrisy. They have shielded themselves from really facing the fact that God is light for so long that they just run their merry way through their spiritual life by saying, sure, I'm walking in the light. Of course I am. What would you expect of me other than this? I'm walking in the light. But these people have told themselves for so long that they're walking in the light that they're lying, and they don't even realize they're lying. When I was a youngster, my parents told me, Stan, don't you lie. It's wrong. It's a sin to tell a lie. Well, that was easy for me to see. Any youngster with a modicum of conscience knows that it's a sin to tell a lie. But later on, my parents told me, Stan, don't tell a lie. Reason number one, it's a sin. There's a second reason. I don't want you to tell a lie. My father in particular said this, and I can remember him saying it. Stan, don't you tell a lie, because you'll start to believe it yourself. Now, I didn't dare laugh at my dad. My father had a definite father image in our home. When he walked into the dining room to eat, we all sat down and we ate right then, and dinner better be ready. I mean, my father was the head of our house. So when my dad said, Stan, don't lie, because you might start to believe it yourself, I didn't dare laugh out loud. I kept a straight face. But inwardly, I thought, I'd tell a lie till I know when I'm telling a lie. And I used to laugh at that until I met some fishermen. Now, if you've ever met a fisherman, you know exactly what I mean. He will lose a fish that will be a northern, maybe about that long. And by the time you get back to town, my hometown was Hinckley, Minnesota. By the time he got back to that little town of Hinckley, Minnesota, it would have been a 10-pound northern that he lost. Now, everybody in the boat saw that fish get off just when you're going to lift it out of the water. He saw it get off just right there, and it was nothing more than a little 3 or 4 pound northern. By the time he got back, it was a 10-pound northern. And he told it so often that in his eyes, that fish that got away was a 10-pound northern. Now, we can do exactly the same thing in our spiritual life. We can callous ourselves with hypocrisy without really facing up with the fact that God is light, and tread our merry way by saying, certainly I'm walking in the light. What else do you think? That's the one response of a Christian. The other response is given in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The other response is to walk in the light. What does that mean? It does not mean to walk in fellowship. It's far more than that. Remember, he had just said that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. To walk in the light means that you have the bravery and you have the spiritual valor to step into the presence of that holy God and just open up your heart and let God, with his X-ray vision, probe and penetrate your innermost being, so that every motive and every thought, every expression of your heart, every word, every action comes beneath his judgment. Kind of hurts, doesn't it? But John says you can closet your heart and say, sure, I'm walking in the light. Or you may walk in the light. And when you do that, invariably, every time, it never fails, if you have the bravery and the valor to open your heart to God's penetrating view and his holiness, invariably the first thing you will see is not David Cotton or your brother or your sister or your mother or your father. The first thing you see is your own sin. And the first response is to confess that sin before God. Now that's walking in the light. Let me give a couple illustrations. I'd like to have all of you take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Job. The book of Job, just before the book of Psalms. The book of Job, chapter 1. Find Psalms, it's in the middle of your Bible. And then take the book just before that, the book of Job. Beginning with Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, from where comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Did you notice God's description of Job? He tells Satan, the outstanding saint on earth that I have is Job. I have nobody like Job. He is the best that I've got. Now, is there anybody in this audience who would say, I'm God's choicest saint on earth? Would you just slip your hand up right where you are, please? I'm the choicest that God has on earth. Well, obviously, there's nobody here who would say, I'm God's choicest. But Job didn't know it. And unknowing of that fact, he still was. Now, you remember how God sent one tribulation after another and one testing after another on Job. And his so-called comforters come along and say, Job, there's something wrong in your life. People don't suffer like that unless there's something wrong. Now, fess up and tell us, what have you done? And all the way through, Job says, I haven't done anything. I've been upright, I've been open with God, and all the way through, he alleges his openness before God. But the book ends with Job saying, and that's the end of the book. So if you will, turn to Job 42, and you'll notice this. Job 42. All the way through now, Job has been saying, I am innocent. I just don't deserve this kind of suffering. I don't understand. I trust God. I don't understand why this suffering has come, but I'm innocent. Now, Job 42, verse 5. I have heard, Job 42, verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. That's walking in the light, to see God as he is, and then to recognize yourself as you really are. May I take another illustration? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the voice was filled with smoke. Then said I, Hi, God. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then there's cleansing. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. That's walking in the light. You remember Peter, when he recognized the deity and divinity of Jesus? He said, Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a wicked man. Whenever a person recognizes who God is, and he sees him in all of his holiness, the first thing that he will do is to acknowledge and confess his sin. And when you confess your sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. Now let's go back to 1 John 1:7 and read that verse through with that idea. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. My failure here is because I'm a coward. I just don't want to share my heart with God like that. It takes a lot of bravery and a basic openness with God just to lay your heart open and say, God, here I am. I confess that I am a sinner, and I acknowledge my sins before you. Cleanse my heart. That takes bravery. But you can play the part of a hypocrite, or you can play the part of an open-hearted believer and walk openly in the light. Provision for fellowship is given in verses 8 through 10 in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Once again now, he's going to give two responses. This is John's way of writing. Negatively, you can do one thing. Positively, you can do the other. The negative thing is given in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, I'd like to take a moment here to make a theological clarification. Normally, verse 8 is used to teach that Christians have a sin nature. It is allegated that verse 8, in the word sin, is referring to the sin nature. You notice it says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin. And many excellent, good, reliable Bible teachers, and I'm not trying to hit anybody when I say this, but many excellent, good, vibrant, healthy, reliable Bible teachers say the word sin in verse 8 is looking at the sin nature. So it would say, if we say we have no sin nature. And there are a couple of reasons why they say this. You'll notice the word sin in verse 8 is singular. If we say we have no sin, it doesn't say sins. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins. So it is said that since verse 9 refers to sins plural, verse 8 uses the word sin in the singular. Verse 8 is looking at the sin nature. Verse 9 is looking at sins as acts. There's a second reason why it is said that the word sin is looking at a sin nature. And that is because the verb have in verse 8 is in the present tense. Now, you can't tell that from English. But in the Greek Testament, the word have is present tense. Now, I'm sure your pastor said many times that the present tense in Greek indicates continual action. It looks at durative action. It looks at constant action. It looks at linear action. So it'd be saying, if we say we have no sin nature. Well, what is it that you have all the time? Well, one thing that you have all the time is a sin nature. So it is allegated, this is looking at a sin nature. Well, those facts are true, but I don't think it's looking at the sin nature. What he's referring to here is the guilt of sin. If we say we are not guilty for our sins, we deceive ourselves. Now, there are a couple of reasons why I'm convinced that that is the teaching of this verse. The first one is this. The only New Testament writer to use the expression to have sin is John. Nobody else uses it. Paul never says to have sin. Peter never says to have sin. James never says to have sin. Jude never says to have sin. Matthew, Mark, none of these say to have sin. The only one that uses the expression to have sin is John. And he uses it a number of times. And every other occasion where he uses the expression to have sin, it means to be guilty of sin. So, he is saying, if you think you're not guilty for your sins, if you say you're not really responsible for your sins, you're just kidding yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Now, there's another reason why by the way, if you want the references where John uses this, you may want to jot down John 9:41, chapter 15, verse 22, verse 24, chapter 19, verse 11. In all those places, John uses the expression to have sin. In every place, it means to have sin. But there's another reason. This is exactly what the Gnostics would say. I'm not guilty for my sin. I'm just a soul and a spirit that lives in this body. Now, remember we said earlier, the Gnostics taught that matter is evil. My body is matter, therefore it's intrinsically and inherently evil, and it's going to sin. Since my body's intrinsically matter and it's going to sin, God can't blame me. I just live in this body. I'm not guilty. God cannot hold me responsible. That's exactly what the Gnostics would say. And John is writing to put his finger right on the point that's tangential here as far as the Gnostics are concerned. If you Gnostics say that you're not guilty for your sin, you're just deceiving yourself. Now, let's not be so terribly critical of the Gnostics without looking at ourselves. I find that Christians do exactly the same thing. Only this is what they say. Everybody does it. I'm not guilty because everybody does it. Do you cheat on your income tax? By the way, don't forget your reports are due tomorrow night. Do you cheat on your income tax? Well, sure, everybody does. Do you go over the speed limit? Why, sure, everybody does. Do you cheat in school? Why, sure, everybody does. Did you cheat in a German exam? Sure, everybody was cheating. And we just pass it off by saying, everybody does it. John is saying, just a minute, my brother. If you think you're not responsible, if you think you're not guilty, the only person you're kidding is yourself. We deceive ourselves. And the truth with respect to this fact is not in us. Now let's go to the positive side again. The positive is given again in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This has been called the gospel for Christians, and it is just that. I want to take a couple of moments to dwell on verse 9. Verse 9 says, first of all, that you must confess your sins. Did you notice it doesn't say you've got to come to the altar? It does not say you must beg and you must weep. My wife and I have been married for 22 years. And she has never seen me weep. She's seen a tear or two, but she's never seen me weep. I'm not that hard-hearted. I have a soft heart. I just don't weep. And it doesn't mean that I don't have concerns. It doesn't mean I'm not compassionate. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means I don't weep. That's all it means. But if my confession of sin and my forgiveness depended on my weeping, I'd be in a tragic circumstance. No, it doesn't mean that you blubber all over the place. You may be a blubberer, bless your heart, but it doesn't mean that. The word confess means to acknowledge, to take the same view of that sin that God does, and that's exactly what you'll do when you walk in the light. If you come before God and let him examine your heart, you'll see that sin just as God sees it, and you'll acknowledge it, and you'll confess it before God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. Did you notice that adjective? That adjective, faithful. You know what that means? There has never been one single solitary exception to this rule. Every single time that you come before God and you confess your sin, he forgives it. He is faithful. It's an unfailing promise. If you confess your sin, he's faithful. Now, that's tremendous. I talk to Christians who are leading defeated lives because they've never recognized that God is faithful. They'll have some sin that they committed 10, 15, 20 years ago. And they'll come to me with that sin, and they'll confess to me that they committed this sin. It's a very private, singular sin. And I'll ask them, have you ever confessed this sin? You know what they'll say? Oh, Pastor, many times. And I said, that's your problem right there. Right there. If we confess our sins, He's faithful. The first time you confess that sin, He forgave it. Now, for goodness sake, and I mean for goodness sake in the best sense of the term, for goodness sake and for God's sake and for your own sake, leave it there. Don't keep going back there and setting your tent site there. Move your campsite. Get away from that thing. Forget about it and get on with God. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, I used to go to bed at night and wonder, now, have I confessed all my sins? In fact, there was a black woman who was in the congregation where a pastor was teaching this very, very truth, that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive sins. And this black woman came to the preacher afterwards and said, Pastor, I understands what you says. I's got a question. Does I fess him as I do him, or does I bunch him? Well, now, I might rehearse the whole day. You know, you fess him as you do him. I might rehearse the whole day and think of all the sins and confess them. But, you know, I have the kind of a personality that I love to tease people. I just love to do this. And I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings. It's just, you know, I'm teasing them. And I don't mean any harm at all. But behind me, there's a shambles. I leave behind me a whole wake of hurt feelings and shipwreck behind me. Because I just love to tease people like David Cotton and so on. Or I should have done it this morning. I was teasing him about finding a book of the Bible. I shouldn't have done that. He knows that Jude is right before the book of Revelation. He should know that. And I shouldn't tease him like that. But I leave behind me a whole wake of rubble and hurt feelings. And so I confess my sins. And I don't even think about the people's feelings that I might have hurt. And I wonder, now, have I confessed all my sins? And if I don't confess all the sins, the ones I don't even know about, how can I ever walk in fellowship? I confess the sins I know about. What about the sins I don't know about? Ah, I'm doomed to a lifetime of walking out of fellowship with God and other Christians because I can't remember all my sins. Look at 1 John 1:9 carefully. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that is, the sins that we confess, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that all sins are forgiven. The sins you confessed, and even the sins you don't even know about. The sins you innocently committed. All sins are forgiven. 1 John 1:9 is indeed a gospel for Christians. Now, from what I've said, you could have two responses. One is this. Woo! If God is light, and He's so holy, what chance have I got? I'll never have a chance to live in fellowship. If God is pure light, I'm such a sinner, I just won't have a chance. Or the other viewpoint would be, all I've got to do is to confess my sins, and God will forgive my sins. One time there was a teenage girl who said, isn't God gracious? Well, I can go out on a date and do anything I want, and God will forgive me. All I have to do is come home and confess it, and God will forgive me. In fact, I heard of one person referring to 1 John 1:9 as God's bar of soap. In other words, there are two responses. One is the heavy-hearted response, I haven't got a chance. The other is the light-hearted response, I can go out and make whoopee and God will forgive me if I just confess. Well, now look at 1 John 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Provision for forgiveness never gives license to sin. I'm insurance poor. I've got, I think, just about every kind of insurance you can have. I have life insurance, health and accident insurance, automobile insurance, liability insurance, collision insurance, medical insurance. I'm insurance poor. Well, now let's suppose you're building a 30-story skyscraper in downtown Oklahoma City. And I walk up to the top of that thing and I start to walk around on the girder. And Pastor Cotton would see me and he'd say, Stan, get down from there. You might hurt yourself. I'd shout down, I don't care. I've got lots of insurance. Well, that's ridiculous. The fact that I've got insurance doesn't mean that I can drive like a maniac or I can play hazard with my health and life. It's just there in case it's needed. Now, forgiveness is like that. John says, I write these things to you because I don't want you to sin. Don't you ever take a light view of sin and forgiveness. On the other hand, he says in verse 1, and if any man sin, we have a heavenly lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the total satisfaction for our sins. And if that's not enough, he is the total satisfaction not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation means God is satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done. He has paid for all of your sins. And as our heavenly lawyer, he can plead your cause. So that if you have sinned, there is cleansing. Cleansing by one who has died for the sins of the whole world. One who is the satisfaction of God's holy gaze. This is 1 John 1:3 to 2:2. But it gives us one great outstanding challenge, and that is to hazard yourselves to walk in the holy gaze of God's X-ray vision. Would you do this morning? Would you be open on the Godward side? And then having been open on the Godward side, you can be absolutely open with people. And you can just relax and be yourself with other Christians. And that's when there's genuine fellowship, one with another. No playing, no hypocrisy, just an openness of heart one with another, with fullness of joy, because you've opened your heart to God for Him to examine your life. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That reciprocal pronoun means with believers. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ just keeps on cleansing us and keeps on cleansing us from all sin. I pray, God, that each one of us may walk in the light. Let's pray. Father God, we thank Thee for Thy holiness. Grant us just a glimpse, our Father, of this great superlative fact that You are holy. And cause us, our Father, to have the openness towards You to walk in that light, right in the heat core of the brilliance of Thy holiness. And cause us, our Father God, to be absolutely open with You, and then to be open with one another. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.